What I want to talk about this morning is to live free of religion. And it's not, you know, it's one of those things, oh, we don't want to be religious. Actually, we really don't. I actually think that we are living in a season where the Lord is allowing the enemies of the church to clean out the old leaven. You know, we were praying about situation around Halloween and the way it all creeps in. There's been a massive growth in paganism. And you know, when you hear people interviewed as to what drew them in, there are often women in paganism who came from very religious churches where women had a very low role. And in the pain and hurt of it, they go and find that there's a greater value of femininity in paganism than there was in the church. See, religion kills. You know, there's kind of this militant atheism that is going on. And the trouble is, I look at a lot of its criticisms and you think, yeah, that's true. See, because it is true of the religious systems that mankind have built around our faith, but our faith is not our religion. Can you hear that? Our faith is not our religion. That those who live by faith are not under the law. Those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. But we have a tendency to want to be infected by the law. It's kind of almost a desire in us. And the enemy has had 2,000 years of sowing in a sort of a subtle, let's produce a legal approach to this. And so we don't even realize it. We think we're free. You know, and we are very free here in River. We're very free. I love the fact that, you know, when if you notice, it didn't sound like the kids were listening at all until Linda said the word release. And I don't know if you noticed, it was like when we're having a conversation and I say walk and our dog suddenly appears. As soon as Linda said the word release, they were gone. I thought it was amazing. I just didn't think they were listening up to that point. But they were clearly taking every word in that was going on here. So we think we're pretty, you know, we think we're pretty unreligious. But actually, you know, those things aren't, they're not the heart of what the religious spirit is about. And I really want to get to it, because not in a condemnation way this morning, but for a release way. I believe that what the Lord is doing, you know, in time and time again in the Old Testament, he said, I'm letting your enemies effectively kind of purge you. I'm letting them speak to you. By the fact that you are not living in the promises that I gave to you as a people, because these people are ruling over you, I'm letting them speak to you. And I really do believe that the Lord is letting his church hear from the world what it's like to encounter pompous, religious, Christianity version of the real faith, or Christendom rather than real Christianity. Because it's ugly. But the trouble is, with ugliness, is you look out from your ugly face and you don't see it. Unless someone holds a mirror up to it. Do you hear what I'm saying? You know? It's far easier to be ugly in a world where there are no mirrors. And so sometimes we have to have those mirrors held up again to who we are. And I don't say this, this morning, this is a release and celebration. This is not to put a heavy thing on. This is to say, this is what God is doing. This is what God is doing. He wants his people to be free from the old leaven. That phrase, clean out the old leaven, is given in Paul in Corinthians. And in Corinthians, he's referring to a kind of libertarianism, which is, it doesn't matter, God forgives. It almost seems the opposite of religious. But then he says, whether it's the old leaven or this evil leaven, in other words, there was a religious kind of pompous, we're all uptight type of leaven, and there was a kind of, hey, anything goes leaven. And neither of them, because actually both of them are appealing to legal systems. Both of them are an appeal to a legal system. You know, when you get outraged stories in the papers about so-and-so who's been this career criminal and has contempt for the courts, and he walks in, he's happy to live under that legal system. And that's what license is like. It's just a kind of a legal system where, hey, it's just my rights. You know, God's done this for me, so I live any way I like. Okay, and because, you know, it's not really that important. On the other side, it's you know, I'm still appealing to law and rights, But it's now of a more strictured kind of thing and so on. And both of them have got it wrong. Neither of them can actually live life the way that Jesus wants us to, because the righteous live by faith. And there's a great verse, actually. I was going to kind of use some of my passages. I think it's the one in Hebrews. In Hebrews 4, it's talking about stepping into the place of promise, stepping into the promised land. And it talks about how all the children of Israel came out of Egypt, but they didn't enter into God's rest. And it says, therefore, let's fear, while the promise remains of entering his rest, and lest any of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we've had good news to preach to us, just as they did, but the word they heard didn't profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. God released words to them, but it didn't profit them anything, because there was not a place of faith that responded to it. And what I think happens is when we stop listening to the word of God and responding to it, when we stop responding to what God is saying day by day, the option is to, if we're going to stay within a community like this, is to fall back into forms of religious behaviour. So it goes like this. The truth of the matter is, when you got saved, there was all sorts of mess in your life. Okay. As you sit here today, there are probably still areas where there's all sorts of mess in your lives. In my life. Actually, that is the condition of people that Jesus loves to deal with. And the thing is, Jesus can cope with the dysfunction in your life very well. Okay, but churches often can't. And I don't mean that in a derogatory way of churches. It's just true. Communities can't. Jesus can deal with your dysfunction, but communities can't. And so both Jesus gives authority to his disciples to set rules of community. And then Paul does the same as he starts new churches. So he gives them rules about how to eat together, how to dress together, how to do all of these things. But you'd be an idiot if you thought that Paul thought that those made you right before God, because he writes time and time again, there is no law given that makes you righteous. All he's doing is he's giving rules by which communities stick together, because if you give total place to the dysfunctionality in your heart, communities wouldn't hold together. So what happens is churches need rules of community. Every community that has ever existed in society has had rules, whether they've written them down or not. They are the modes of behaviour we learn so that we can operate, cooperate, and stick together. Okay. So churches need them. But they have nothing to do with your salvation and your place in Jesus. But what happens is when we stop by faith listening and responding, we are part of a community with rules, so all that we have left of our religious life is those rules. Do you hear me? See, it doesn't matter how free-spirited those things look, how easy it is for the kids to make a noise and do those other things, whereas when I went to that church, they were so religious because they stopped the kids making a noise. They were no more or less religious than we are. It's just their rules on those things were slightly different to ours. Okay? You know, if we had a child that kind of, you know, pulled a chair out and dropped his pants and mooned us all, we would probably decide that wasn't the kind of freedom our children should have in church, and we would draw a line. Okay, obviously it's happened, and I've just, you know, I'm not here. Okay. But the point is, we've still got those. They're still there in us. There's an expectation of what's acceptable and what's not, and so on. And that's part of how we stick together. And by all agreeing that, yeah, we can allow a certain amount and another way, we're able to live together. Because what Jesus can cope with, we often as community can't. And so I've sometimes used the fact that I knew someone who had a ministry amongst homosexuals in San Francisco. And some of what they have to deal with and the space they make is different to what we would do. Now, fundamentally, we believe the same things in terms of actually who God made us to be. But we know that behaviour is not actually the access to the heart of God, the blood of Jesus is. You know, that an active gay man can be a Christian. Okay? But the way they behave in a community that is looking to follow Jesus might vary depending on who the community is. And the way in which you know, the roles of other things and so on and so forth might change. Now, what I'm not saying, is that because Jesus is quite clear that God made us for a union that was faithful across genders, because it's in our completeness that we reflect the heart of God. Okay, so that's, I'm not saying, kind of, I'm not going that other license route. I'm just saying that actually as communities, how we deal with folks and so on, we do it in different ways. And so, it goes on in here that, talking about rest. And Galatians, Paul also is talking and addressing the same subject. And let's go there as well. Because what I really feel this morning is the Lord wants to bring us freedom. You see, here's the thing. There is nothing you do that can break and become a separation in terms of your access to the Lord. The word that Simon brought was very, very apt, actually. Is it here now? It was spot on what I was going to say this morning. But of course, it creates a separation in us. But there is a subtler thing, which I want to make sure we get onto this morning, because I think most of us are learning the lesson that our sin doesn't need to separate us from the presence of God. But most of us are not so aware about how our alignment with religion actually stops the favour of God in our lives. And those are different things. Can you hear that? Okay. Often the religious spirit will push on us a feeling like we're separated from God, but we're not. Okay. But sin and an alignment with religion does actually stop favour in our lives. That's why Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. Judgment is the number one activity of a religious system, because the law is there, and you're always assessing, how am I doing against the law? Does that make sense? So judgment is the number one activity that you have within a religious system. So Jesus says, judge not, lest you be judged. I.e., if you want to align yourself with that system, you will find yourself living under your rights rather than actually the grace that God has done for you. Does that make sense? If you want to align yourself with what you deserve and what is right, you will find yourself living under that. And the reason I want to get this across is there is some negative, horrible stuff that has gone in the church because of our commitment to rules that have become oppressive to people. Because it's interesting, isn't it, that it doesn't matter how difficult a set of rules are, eventually people learn to live with them with a relative degree of ease. It's just kind of ingrained in our behaviour. Okay. At which point we can become highly critical of those that don't. What is now easy for us because we've learned to do it, we can be critical of what other people find hard. But we would have probably found it hard, particularly if you grew up in a kind of a middle class area like here. There's a whole bunch of good behaviours that we just learnt by instinct from childhood. And so they're not difficult for us. Okay? They could be difficult, very, very, very difficult for some people who've grown up in really dysfunctional situations. But we can feel superior because what's natural, and it doesn't matter how hard it was initially, it's become okay now. We know how to do this. We know how to behave in these sorts of ways. Father, we want to stand for the spiritual battle this morning, because, Lord, I believe that the part of the word for this morning is clean out the old leaven. And I don't mean it in a judgmental way, because that would be the total opposite of what we're talking about. It is that there is an opportunity, Father, this morning, for us to clean out those things that mean we're living under what we deserve rather than the favour that you bought for us. Jesus' name, Jesus' name. Scripture shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up. And the law was to be our tutor to lead us to Christ. So the law has to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under that tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of God. And there's a key here. You know, one of those things I talked about earlier in the year is, of course, people make stupid rules about what men and women can do in Jesus, because they've totally failed to understand the absolute truth of the gospel, that each one of us, regardless of our gender, is led by the Lord. Okay. So we have these big, big, big arguments, because based on something that Paul writes for good community, okay, the holding of communities together with different expectations, with a lot more freedom in Greek culture than there was in Hebrew culture, and the two are having to live together, and so he puts certain boundaries in as community, and we've turned it into a great big religious thing and a great big debate. But actually the truth is, whether you're male or female, we are all sons of God, because it is the Son of Jesus that we put our faith in and that we received by faith into our lives. Does that make sense? Just as we are all the bride of Christ, regardless of gender, because we received the Spirit of the Son of God into us, we are all, by the Spirit of the Son that lives in us, that cries out, Abba, Father, therefore we are all children of God and all heirs of God. Heirs in the ancient world were sons, just like Jesus was. And so what he's making is a theological statement. We are all sons of God. Now here's the thing. I used to really aspire to be a friend of God. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was called a friend of God. But friends of God never made it into the promised land. Friends of God, it's just interesting, because Jesus says to his disciples, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. Oh, I so want to be a friend of God. Because a friend knows the counsels, he says, you know. But the point was, the Spirit hadn't yet been given at that point, so they couldn't be anything more than friends. Hear that? It says quite explicitly, the Spirit hadn't been given until Jesus had been glorified. That was the best they could do without the Spirit in them. But the Spirit that comes into them is the Spirit that was in Jesus, the Son of God. It makes them sons. It changes things yet again. To be a son, to be a friend, is better than to be a slave. When the Israelites were in Israel, when the Israelites were in Egypt, they were slaves. When they crossed the Red Sea, they were free of Israel, but they hadn't yet stepped into promise. And during that period, they were led by friends of God. Okay, but when they crossed the Jordan and became a nation, God said over the nation, you are my son. Okay, now this scripture speaks to us in images and symbols. Okay, there was a being released from freedom allows you to start walking by faith, because you are now a friend of God. But there is a point in faith where we step over into sonship, and the thing is that sonship actually lives in us every single moment of the day. And so if I go back to the Hebrews passage, we have a possibility. See, I should have put a marker in it, shouldn't I? In fact, I did earlier. I've just lost it. So, you know. Hebrews 4. You see, it's talking about, we've all heard, and we all have the Spirit in us. So, but sometimes we live, we don't enter God's rest. Entering God's rest was entering his promise. Sorry, that was I wasn't clear on that. If you look at the context of Hebrews, it's talking about entering to his rest. It meant the children of Israel never made it into where they should be, or in that generation, the generation that was. And so the writer calls it, you didn't enter into God's rest, into his purposes. Here's the funny thing. There was a lot more to do in God's rest than there was in the wilderness. But the things that people were doing when they were in God's rest was not to achieve anything. It was to express something. You see the difference? You see, there was less to do, but it was harder work in the wilderness. You see, in the wilderness, they just woke up in the morning and God provided manna for them, and they just had to go out and collect it. And then they would sit there and moan about the fact it didn't taste like the onions and leeks they had back in Egypt. But God was doing it for them. When they get onto the promised land, God says, you're going to have to till it, but now you'll be partners with me in the promise. You're going to actually have to work for your food here, but it will be partners in the promise. So he calls that rest, because it's no longer trying to achieve something, it's now expressing and living it. Do you see? Whereas at the moment, there's still a barrier to get across. And so it's not rest. So it's got nothing to do with how much we do or don't do. It's all about the kind of status of who we are. Are we trying still to achieve something? Or do we know that we've got it? In which case, we can act with much more calmness and with much more, we rest as sons, effectively. You know, it's the prodigal son's dream is to become a servant again of his father. when he realizes just how bad his state is, and his father comes in and says, I'm going to make you a son again. You don't have to work in this household. That doesn't mean there won't be things to do, but you're not trying to achieve status. And so the writer's been saying, you know, they didn't enter into my rest. They didn't enter my rest. So then he says, so how are we going to avoid the trap they fell into? And his answer is, so therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall by following their example. It's a kind of a strange irony. It's like if we are not quick to live in the truth, if we are not diligent. The word actually both in the Greek means both to do it fast and to do it continuously. So they've translated it as the word diligent. If we're not both speedy and continuous in living in the truth of our sonship, then we will fall back, like the children of Israel, into the patterns that make up church. You hear it? If we are not committed to doing it both quickly and diligently, we will fall back into that pattern. And so what happens is sin in us makes us feel like we don't have access, even though that's not true. You see, in the Old Testament, it was true, because God made a covenant that was based on the people's faithfulness and his faithfulness. But what he says in Jeremiah is that I'm making a new covenant with you, one that's based on my faithfulness. So no matter how unfaithful you are in your sin, you always have access to me as husband or father or whatever the right image is, because this covenant is based on my faithfulness to you, not on yours to me. Do you hear that? So the problem was in the Old Testament, the whole generation got lost because of their disobedience, because that covenant they had was based on a mutual faithfulness. But in the New Testament, the new covenant that is promised by Jeremiah is one based on his faithfulness. So we always have access into the heart and the presence of God, into the throne room of the Father, to rest on his heart. And so the writer of Hebrews says, you know, we need to be quick and regular in making sure we are going there, if we're not going to fall back into religious patterns and lose the very promise and the rest that God was called us to. You see the kind of tension. You've got to be quick in it. And then he kind of goes on, because he says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, this is where the morality really grows in us. It is in his presence. And he goes on to talk about the throne room of God. It is as we enter his presence that we find the word of God that is released to us that actually transforms and changes who we are. That's where our morality comes from. That's where our rightness comes from. Is out of that place of being in his presence, in his throne room, in access to the heart of the Father as his word comes into us, then we are changed and transformed in the way in which the religious rules can't work for us. Because that gets right into the heart of us. And so we want to live that way. But I felt that it was a very specific area, and I wanted to, because I think most of us don't deliberately attempt to get religious, but most of us put ourselves under the consequences of the law by making appeals to it. By which I mean an appeal to the law. You know, when I make a judgment against someone, I am appealing to a system that has boxed them according to a set of criteria. Okay. And it's very, very subtle. And that's why I'm saying the enemy has had 2,000 years to get subtle and clever with this. And so we don't realize we're doing it in church. And there is a kind of a form of fleshly forgiveness that is not really forgiveness. There is a form of expectation that is really an appeal to the law on people. So if I can give you an example, you know, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. And you know, if you, there's, you know, we're not called to be foolish. We look at situations and we see the truth. But judgment boxes people with a couple of lines, when in fact a person is incredibly complex. We're the most rich and complex things in the universe, you know, we're the pinnacle of his creation in this sphere. And so I might observe that you don't always tell me the truth in certain situations. And discernment says, I know this person doesn't always tell the truth. Judgment says, they're a liar. Can you see what's happened? You see the difference? Is discernment sees the truth, and judgment binds the person. Okay, but not only does it bind the person, it actually caricatures them in a way in which we will never really meet them again. Because we will always see the person through the predominant filters of our judgment. So what we have actually done is we have actually stopped ourselves really engaging with the real person. A simple word, they're a liar, one word. For all the complex, rich history that Jesus actually valued as worth his own life to redeem. Okay. You can look at someone and say that person is hurting, or you can say, oh, well, they're hurt. And it's a very subtle one, because it feels kind sometimes to put people into those boxes. It helps us to understand them. They're just grumpy, you know. Oh, well, so-and-so. They're just like that. Okay. It feels kind of almost kind, because it gives us an ability to deal with them. Do you see what I'm saying? So judgment doesn't always have to be harsh. Sometimes it can be kind, or it feels like we're trying to be kind. But what we're doing is we are reducing the person, but also there is a kind of a subtle thing that goes on with it, because we can be kind about that, and what we look for and we expect is people are kind to us if they make the same judgments. So very often our outrage with someone is not really based on absolute truth. It's based on the fact that they're not extending to me the same grace that I'm extending them. You know, I can see that they're that kind of person, and I deal with it. Why can't they look at me and accept me and deal with it? You see? And we actually have a game. And the world does it. You know, business people do it all the time. That's how they manage to get business to work. Otherwise, nobody would be ever making deals. Okay? You know? Which is, we look at the person and we think, well, I know what they're like. They're like this, this, and this. So I'll box them up and I'll know how to deal with it. And they can box up who I am, and we'll find our way and we go through. See, because law is better than anarchy. Okay? But it is not what we're called for. We are called for a freedom that is allowing the presence of God and access into every part of who we are, so that there is no part of who we are that has not been redeemed by the love of Jesus. Whatever forged it, whatever made us hypersensitive in this area, whatever made us angry in that area, whatever made us not quite truthful in that area, Jesus wants to get his fingers into and to bring story and testimony that has value out of it. And so he needs access, in and out, in and out, in and out. And you see, the thing is, you know, I often make this point, but it says in Luke that Jesus grew in favor with God. And yet it seems incredible to think that God was pouring more favor on him one day than he was the day before. But that's not the case. You see, the grace of God is the same word as favor, but we translate it grace when it's given and favor when it's received. And you can receive more of the grace of God as favor depending on the things that are going on in your life. And some of it is just to do with intellectual and emotional maturity. And Jesus, as he grew in his intellectual and emotional maturity, therefore was able to express more of the favor of God. Do you see that? So it wasn't that God was giving him more favor today than yesterday. He was pouring the same grace out all the time. But as Jesus grew in his emotional and his intellectual maturity, so he was better able to express the grace poured out on him in the favor in what he did. And an appeal to the law means that instead of living under the grace of God, we live under what we deserve. Because the law is all about my rights. You see, when we make an appeal, it's not just in judgment, but whenever we make an appeal to what I deserve, we are making an appeal to the law. Okay? I deserve this. You know, how often do we do that when, you know, I do it all the time. You know, I think if I've prayed far more this week, then the Spirit will be far more on me when I'm preaching. It's as simple as that. Okay? You know, and so it can feel like I'm making an appeal to the Lord. Lord, you know, I prayed on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, you're going to be here. Okay? It can be subtle. Okay? But actually the truth is I'm his son. I have access at any time. I have the opportunity of living in favor any time. That's the truth. But somehow, strangely, we feel like we need to appeal to our rights. And sometimes when we feel we need to appeal to our rights, it's because the law is still in us, telling us this is the way to be. So an appeal to rights often is making an appeal to the law. And so you've appealed to Caesar you'll go. You know, Caesar was the worldly authority. If you want to appeal to that, you can go that way. I would have freed you, but you've appealed to Caesar, so Caesar you'll go. It has nothing to do with stopping our access. We can still have it. But we find ourselves not living in favor. So there are two consequences. One, we've got to understand sin never breaks us and separates us from the heart of God. We need to be diligent. That means quick and regular in taking time to really engage with him in a full way. Because if we don't, we will find ourselves falling into the religious patterns which robbed the children of Israel from actually stepping into the promises that God had for them. And we've got to understand that as we appeal to the law, even as sons of God, we end up restricting our lives to live under the truth of our rights rather than the favor that God has for us. So the word of God goes out. You know, there's a lovely little verse. I only spotted this recently, in fact, just this week. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, says Paul, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? Okay, it's a great little... So you want to live under the law, why don't you listen to it? And then Paul goes on to describe how actually the law basically pointed us towards relationship. If you actually listen to what the law actually said, you would see it's pointing towards relationship. And I know we've run out of time, so I haven't got time to do a big thing on this now. But, you know, there's a lovely little anecdote. I did see this before, but I just hadn't seen that verse before. But, you know, I said Moses was a friend of God. And Moses led them in the wilderness. And the wilderness was typified by two things. It was that God was providing for them and he was leading them by the Spirit. So he was leading them by the Spirit. But at the same time, the Israelites were not learning the lessons of being led by the Spirit, if I can put it that way. Okay, they were not learning the lessons. So he actually says that, you know, in these nine times he says before, and now this tenth one, you know, I did these things and you haven't learned. And then he says, but Caleb is of a different spirit. So the others hadn't learned the lessons of being led by the Spirit. And so the wilderness typifies not that we are not being led by the Spirit, but there is a kind of a mix. Because also the law is given in the wilderness. There is both law and there is faith in the wilderness. Both are there. But they weren't learning to live by faith. What was happening was they were just getting dependent on the fact they had the law. Okay. So although both were going on, and Moses knew both, because the law was acting as a tutor, you see, they'd come out of slavery and they needed to know how to behave. You've never had the choice before as to how you worship, so let me tell you how to worship. Don't have any other gods before me. Keep the Sabbath so that you've got space for me. Okay, so here's some rules, because you need it, because it's a tutor for you. But at the same time, I'm leading you to walk by faith. So when the Spirit moves, you move with me, when I say to you it's okay to attack or to fight back against the people who are harassing you, you do. When I tell you it's not, or I don't tell you, you don't do it. Okay, so they were learning to live, being led by the Spirit. And here's the thing, you know, Moses fails to take the children to the promised land, but Joshua does. And Moses says, the Lord will raise up a new prophet after me. And of course, prophetically, he's speaking about Jesus, who of course, his name is exactly the same as Joshua's. They're exactly the same name in Hebrew. And so, but God is really, really pumping it up. And so, because Joshua is not only Joshua, he's called Joshua the son of Nun. Okay. And if you get out Hitchcock's Bible Dictionary of Names, you'll find that one of the meanings, because nun is a little word, it can have lots of meanings, like the word set can be a badger's home, or it can be what happens to jelly, you know, same in Hebrew. You know, so nun can mean fish, okay, as in Nineveh, which actually meant the house of fish, which is why it was, you know, Jonah was worried that he would be swallowed up by Nineveh, the house of fish. He ended up getting swallowed by a real fish and finding the faith to go to the house of fish and speak to them. See, so it can mean fish, but it can also be perpetual or eternal. So here's Joshua, or Jesus, in the Old Testament, same name, the Son of the Eternal. The Eternal Son, Joshua, is the one that leads them through. Now, what's the difference between Joshua and Moses? Well, Joshua became Moses' assistant. And every day Moses went in to the presence of God at the tent of meeting and left. And it says, and Joshua the son of Nun, Jesus, the Eternal Son, stayed in the tent. Okay. The difference between the wilderness and the promised land is not qualitatively an experience of living by faith. It is that actually it's the loss of law, because perpetually now we're living in that place of presence. You see that? And yet we as the church, we know this is the truth. We are in a mix of law and faith. We are in a place where law and faith are both here. Because we're still being trained, we're under a tutor, and the church couldn't cope with it if our sin went spreading all over the place without us putting restraints. But the restraints just limit the sin, they don't deal with it. It is the word of God that has the ability to split between the spirit and the soul that it talks about when it says you enter his rest. You're diligent about spending time with him and hearing from him, letting him speak into you. In the throne room of God, as it goes on in that passage in Hebrews. And when we do that, you see, there's less and less place where we need to fall back on the rules. It's absolutely fascinating that the Bible never calls the Ten Commandments the Ten Commandments. Yeah, do you know that? The Ten Commandments is a name we have. Sometimes your English translations will refer to them as the Ten Commandments. But what it says in the Hebrew is they were the Ten Words. And the closest the Bible ever comes to calling the commandments is when he refers to he commands them to keep the covenant, and then talks about the ten words that he gave them. See, if they're words, as I pointed out before, the word of God, the word of grace, has the ability to build you up and give you inheritance amongst the saints. That's in Acts. So when it says, you won't have any other gods before me, there is a promise in it. See, you keep my covenant, and the covenant was the relationship. You keep the covenant, this thing will become true. The word will become true. You stay in relationship, and this word will be true. You see the difference? So the Bible never calls them the Ten Commandments. By the time of Jesus, they are referred to as commandments, not just those ten, but all everything that is, every kind of little bit is called a commandment. But never specifically are those called the Ten Commandments. And actually, in the Old Testament, they're never called commandments at all. And God gives them. They're his words. The word of God, which has the ability to separate between spirit and soul. Get right into who we are. If you keep commanded them to keep the covenant, and then he says, and then he refers to the words that he wrote on stone. You see, so actually, if you really understood what the law was about, if you actually read it, you would see that it wasn't about constraining yourselves to the things you're doing. It is about the promise of the word of God that came to you if you kept his relationship. And I spent a long time talking this morning, but the Lord wants to clean out the old leaven. It's not just in River. It's going on all over the place. That we have fallen into the trap. And the trap, which is an appeal to law. On some sides and in some churches, the law seems incredibly tight and very, very narrow. In others, it's also laissez-faire. Oh, yeah, you murdered someone, we'll give you a couple of years and a little bit of therapy and you'll be okay. But it's all an appeal to law. Whereas actually, if you will, the command is keep my covenant. See, in covenant, when it was given, the most common model people had was marriage. Keep my marriage. Keep this marriage alive. If you keep this marriage alive, then my words will become true. Keep this covenant, and these words will become true. So he's looking to see a new release of relationship, and as relationship is released, what we'll see is religion gets purged out. And the church is having to wake up and look at itself in the mirror. Because of the criticisms of those that we see as our enemies, but who by the grace of God might be highlighting some things that actually achieve and release the purposes of God. Oh, shukra ilaman, back into this world. So Father, this morning I just ask, there are things we do that release the truth of who we are rather than try to achieve it. And the way that happens is when, because of our relationship, we hear something from the Lord and he asks us to do it, we do it, because then it releases the truth of how close we are in relationship. So Jesus, just around this room, I ask that you start to do real business, Father, that you know, repentance is about giving the Spirit access to things we've hidden away from him. You know, so I would say, yeah, let's do some repenting. Let's give him permission to speak into the areas which we withhold from him. Because it's never a question of him not being able to deal with and look at those things. You know, the test of real love is it sees the worst of who we are and goes on loving us through it. It is very superficial love that as soon as it sees something ugly goes, oh, I don't want anything to do with that. Real love sees the absolute depths, and so we release those things in us. See, the more we release those things in us, the less we will need to appeal to some sort of system of legal system that says, well, it's not as bad as this, and that the reason I did it was that, and this is the purpose. And so it stops us needing to be religious when we start exposing those things to the Lord. And Father, this morning what I want to do is where we have made alignments, Lord, by our appeals to rights or by our judgments over others, Father, I ask that you would release the words that have the power to break those things. In Jesus' name. I think, well, the way we'll finish is we'll leave space for folks to pick up children's sermon. But obviously, some people may want to pray with people. There'll be a prayer team, and we'll stand with you in some of those things. But I want to speak prophetically to say that the old leaven is being cleaned out, not just here, but right the way across the nation, right the way across Europe, right the way across the Western world. That the Spirit is doing something. See, they got stuck in their religion because they did not unite a hearing of the word with faith. That's what it says in Hebrews. So what I want to ask you to do is, as you walk out from here, is unite what you have heard, okay, by faith in terms of something you do or something you do that is a release of what you've heard. Do you get what I'm saying? It's not a work of faith that's trying to get you in. It is to release the truth of the word he's spoken this morning by faith. And then when you unite the word with faith, and faith always culminates in an action of some sort. Faith is completed in that he did this, and so completed, his faith is completed. So that as we walk out from here, we act in faith on what we've heard to break the power of some of these things in us. So I'm not going to live under them anymore, in Jesus' name. Amen.